First Corinthians chapter 7 and page 20. We're going to be beginning at question 4. Start counting tonight. We only have 3 classes left. We have tonight and then Sunday and then a week from tonight. And then the quarters will change again. So we have covered a lot of ground in this quarter, and I hope that what sometimes can be a very controversial and emotional topic has been approached first and foremost biblically and scripturally, but we've tried to be as methodical about it as we can and logical, and just take what the Scripture says and apply whatever Jesus or one of the apostles has taught to a situation that may come to mind, and be fair and true with the text. That's been our aim. We're looking at verses 12 through 16 in the remarriage section. And this passage always comes up because of what's called the Pauline exception. We went over this Sunday. This is Paul giving another exception, the advocates of it say, for a remarriage, especially when you look at the context which has a believer married to an unbeliever. And if the unbelieving spouse departs, as it's argued, that Paul says that you are not speaking to the believing spouse that remains. You are not under bondage in those cases. And it's implied, they say, that that means that you are free to remarry. And so that's the point at which we're looking at this passage. But we looked at the principle not just when it comes to marriage, but to anything. Anytime an apostle taught anything, he was never at liberty to give an exception to something that God had said when it came to divine law or law from heaven. And this would certainly apply to the marriage situation. Looked at some principles from the gospel records there. And we also looked at this passage from Acts chapter 4. When Peter and John were having their confrontation with the Sanhedrin, as you remember. And Peter said that we cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's all we can say. And so for any apostle, including Paul, to go to add a proviso or an exception to what God had said earlier, would he be acting outside his apostolic authority? And so Paul would not be doing that. So having covered all that, now we get to the actual text, verse 12. And we went over verse 12 a little while ago in lesson 3 when we were trying to decide on verses 10 and 11 in the divorce section of our material, because Paul says, "To the rest, I say, not the Lord." And we came to conclude that when Paul was saying to the rest, and we know here in this text, again, he's talking about what people being married. What's the composition of the marriage? It's a believer married to an unbeliever. That when he said to the rest, that group, then he meant in the previous verses, verses 10 and 11, he was talking about believers married to believers. And we covered all that. So he says, to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now, the question is, Is Paul giving his opinion? I say, I'm saying this, not the Lord. Some have said, yes, that's what Paul is doing. He's giving his opinion. And I'm just asking if you agree with that. And I wouldn't either, Buford. He's not giving his opinion. Does Paul give some opinion in this chapter? There are some statements verses 25, 28, and 40 in chapter 7, Paul is giving his opinion. Especially when it came to, again, the thematic verses, verse 26. What was happening there in Corinth. This present distress, whatever this situation was. And Paul said on 3 occasions there with those passages, in view of that, my judgment is, my opinion is, my think so is, I think it's best if you remain like you are. Now, of course, part of that wasn't an opinion. What if he's already married? And then what about Paul's opinion? Well, that doesn't matter anyway, what he thought or what I thought. You married, you have to stay married. But if you were single, what was Paul's opinion? I mean, you ought to stay that way. That's my judgment, Paul was saying. But this statement in verse 12, this isn't the apostle's judgment. And we covered this again in the previous class. This is just simply something that Jesus did not personally cover when he was on the earth with the apostles. John 16, 12 and 13, I have many things to say to you, but you are not yet able to bear them. But when he, the Helper, whom I shall send to you from the Father, when he comes, he shall guide you into all truth. Or he'll bring to your remembrance all things that I've said unto you. So I believe this statement fits in that category when he says, I say not the Lord. The Lord didn't talk about this, but it's still law. That's what he's going to say just in the next ensuing verses. So, yes, Paul gave opinion about marriage, but not in this verse. That would be later on in the chapter. And again, verse 26, the present distress, I believe, qualifies that in terms of his opinion. Okay. Now, again, when it comes to divorcing and remarrying, Paul had no authority in this area, and all he could say would be what would harmonize with the divine law. Okay. Now, the rest, as we've said, he's talking about those not previously addressed in verses 10 and 11. This would be believers who are married to unbelievers, and it doesn't take much effort to read these verses and see that's exactly who Paul's talking about. He's talking to, especially as you see there in verse 12, which comes out and says it to the rest, if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever. And he goes on then saying, verse 13, he switches it around. If a woman is married to an unbeliever, then the rule is to be observed when it comes to marriage. Okay, now, what's the rule? What's been the rule regarding marriage? No divorce. That's the rule. As we talk about marriages containing believers, that's the rule. If we talk about marriages of unbelievers, what's the rule? No divorce. Now we have something I call this as a mixed marriage, because you have a believer married to an unbeliever. Well, it's the same rule. No divorce. And is that not what Paul is saying? What is the disposition of the unbeliever in verses 12 and 13? What's their attitude? They're willing to stay. They're not a believer in Christ. They're not a disciple, this man or this woman. They've not rendered obedience to the gospel. But they've married a believer. But Paul says, now, if they're content, if they consent to live with you, if they are content to live with you, then you as an unbeliever, you couldn't argue what kind of thinking must you put away. Again, in view of the present distress. But what would be the wrong thing to think? Married to this unbeliever. I'm going to put this person away because, I mean, it's tough on me being a Christian right now. And they don't share my beliefs, so I think I'm going to put them away. No, can't do that. Because the rule says no divorce. Once you're married, you're married. And you have to observe what the divine law is. So no divorce is the rule. That's the basic rule. Again, the consent of the unbeliever means that they knew something before they married them, didn't they? Something was known. How could you consent to what you don't know? You think the unbelieving spouse knew about the believer's convictions? To some degree, they had to have known. I don't think they would share them and they wouldn't agree with them. But if a believer marries an unbeliever, then the unbeliever's consent means that he or she knew about this person's faith in Christ before they got married. And so now the believing spouse cannot later put him or her away being the unbeliever just because times got tough for all believers, could they? That wouldn't be right. And that's what Paul, I think, is arguing against here. So if they consent to live with you, you've got to stay with them. You cannot put them away. That's the law of marriage. And this was known before the marriage began, and it cannot now be used as a reason for divorce after the fact. I really believe that's the situation that Paul was trying to regulate here in Corinth with respect to these mixed marriages. Now, this question always comes up, and we might as well talk about it here. We've touched on it before. Is it wrong for believers to marry unbelievers? You might find some teaching of Christ or one of the apostles that would mitigate against that. I can't either. Yet there are some brethren that say, well, it's sinful. Typically, what they'll do is they'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and turn there real quickly. I know this is outside of the material, but if you're always looking for things to jot down, like I am, then this is a good passage to remember. I'm not saying this teaches us. I'm just saying this is the passage that's always brought up. 2 Corinthians 6, and it's verse 14. It talks about what? This thing called an unequal yoke. Now, see, that's a marriage. That's you have a believer married to an unbeliever, and that's like putting two different animals inside the yoke. And how well would they work together? Well, not good. I'm not a farmer. I don't pretend to be one. But I think even the most citified of us could see that you put two animals that are not even comparable in the same yoke and try to have them pull the plow or do something on the farm, that's not good. And so our friends will say, that's talking about marriage. No, Paul's not talking about marriage there. That's not even the discussion. So that verse goes by the wayside. So then if we can't say it's a sin for believers to marry unbelievers, then what can we say about it? If anything.
Be careful.
Yes. It's not good judgment. Yes, Charles. Okay. Well, yes, I would say on a broad scale that is correct, but I'm going to talk about the marriage itself. Having a believer marry an unbeliever, is anywhere in the Scripture that would prevent that or prohibit that? I can't think of one passage that would. Because it seems to me that if it is sinful just to actually have the believer marry the unbeliever, then what would Paul say here? And what does he say? Don't put them away. If it's a sin just to be in that relationship, just on paper if it's sinful, Paul would say, put them away. And he doesn't say that. Also, another apostle, 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, about the wife whose husband has not yet obeyed. Peter says, you need to submit to him. He doesn't say, put him away. He says, you need to submit to him as your head. He's your husband. So I'm not disagreeing with what you're saying. But I'm just saying, on paper, just the marriage itself, is it wrong to marry an infidel if you're a believer? I can't think of a passage that says it's sinful. I think it's bad advice. I think it's bad judgment, but I can't say it's sinful. So that kind of question usually comes up when we discuss marriage and divorce and remarriage, especially here in 1 Corinthians 7. And that angle, that perspective, is really part of the argument in the misunderstanding of the so-called Pauline exception here in this text. And we'll get to that just here in a little while. So this consent of the unbeliever is critical, especially in verses 12 and 13. If it's there, the believing spouse was said or was told, you can't put this other person away. You've got to stay with them. You can't use it later as a weapon to divorce them because of the fact that they're an unbeliever. Now, not only are we concerned about the rule, and the rule is no divorce, but Paul also gives some ancillary or some supplemental reasons that may be a benefit for staying together. I mean, you're commanded to stay together anyway, but Paul offers something else. If you stay together, something might happen. What is it? Okay. You take a believer who's married an unbeliever, is somebody going to get influenced? One way or the other. That's going to happen. Now, which one is more likely to happen? That's right. Usually that's what happens, and that's what's so tragic, and that's what's so worrisome about marrying someone who doesn't share your faith. But it's happened, and we all know it's happened, that there have been marriages between believers and unbelievers, and the believing spouse has wound up converting his or her unbelieving mate, and that's good. It shouldn't take a marriage to do that. We should be converting people anyway, whether you marry them or not. But I'm just saying, it has happened. So Paul mentions something here in verse 14 and 16. He says in verse 14 that the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart. Now, that doesn't mean that she's already or he or she's already saved just because they're married. I don't think that's what it means. But how could you, just being married to an infidel or an unbeliever, how could you sanctify them, him or her? In what way? Well, okay, you could teach them, yes. Certainly we need to do that, but any other activity? Yes, they're one flesh. That's right. So how much time do husbands and wives spend together? Well, let me re-ask that. How much time are they supposed to spend together? A lot. And all of us in here who are married, we know just how close you're supposed to be with your mate and your spouse. Doing very, very important things, and then doing just very simple remedial things. But all this constant exposure from the believer on the unbeliever, is that not in a way or after a fashion sanctifying the unbelieving spouse? It's continually trying to set them apart from the dispositions out here in the world. I put Titus 2 and verse 10 on the chart. Paul says to Titus that we need to be adorning the doctrine of Christ. Something that we wear, something that we put on. And in we'll call it a mixed marriage, a believer to an unbeliever. In such a union, in such a marriage, if the believer continually adorns the doctrine of Christ, says what he ought to say, says, and does what he always should do, and is careful about his dress and about his mannerisms and about his attendance, about his responsibilities in the kingdom, all just go down the checklist. If he's really diligent about his duties as a disciple, then what about that unbelieving spouse? He may pick up on it. It may begin to, I don't want to say wear on him, but just constantly exposing him to this and showing and teaching and being an example, and all those things can happen. If an unbeliever really loves his believing spouse or her, the case may be, and as Freddie said, they're one, they're close anyway, that will eventually, hopefully, make an impact on him or her and maybe win him for the gospel. And so in that sense, I believe that's what Paul means when he says in verse 14 that the unbeliever is sanctified. You're not set apart from sin just because you marry a believer. No. But you are set apart in a way that you're constantly exposed to the gospel. Let's look at it this way. What if your neighbor is a believer and you're not? Well, you live beside him and you'll see him more than most other people do. But still, there's not a constant exposure. You don't live with that person. You may see him maybe a couple times a week, but to live in the same house with somebody and talk all the time and be with them and share things with them, in that sense, that kind of exposure would be good. He also mentions who else in verse 14? If there's children. Now again, children of mixed marriages, as we're calling it here in this chapter, they're not holy just because one of the parents is a Christian. But again, I think it's the same kind of argument, same kind of point that he's making. This constant exposure may lead them eventually, when they become accountable, to obey the gospel. So there are some benefits to this, and I think that's what Paul was trying to emphasize. If you put this unbeliever away simply because he or she is an unbeliever, you may be cutting off or thwarting any future or potential good that may be done for the cause of Christ in the heart and the mind of this unbelieving spouse. So verses 14 and 16 do provide some benefits, as Paul mentions here. Okay. Now, that's the language of verses 12 and 13. If the unbeliever is content, then that's the route that we go. No putting away. No divorce. Well, now we have to consider the alternative route, don't we? Which is what? Verse 15. What if they're not content? If they're not content to live with you, well, okay, then that can happen. And so now Paul's going to cover that. So, you see in verse 12 and 13 what he says. Verse 14 kind of gives those benefits. Now verse 15. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves. Make sure I'm getting all my questions answered here. Now we're on top of page 21. We've covered all that I want to talk about on page 20. So if the unbelieving one then is not content, then there has to be some things done here. Now, let's make sure we keep all this in context. The instructions to the believing spouse. If they're content, you have to act this way. But if the unbeliever can, or yet the unbeliever can act on his or her own too. They're a person with a mind just like you are, and they may decide to stay. They may say, I've had enough of this. This isn't for me anymore. And now we're faced with this situation. What kind of moral or spiritual compulsion does the unbeliever have about the union? I don't have any. They don't live by the creeds of Christ, do they? That doesn't mean anything to them. Probably the only thing that it means is to the extent that they see it alive in their spouse. But to be told, now, look, you know, I'm not content to stay here. Let's say that's what they say. And the believing spouse says, well, you know, Jesus taught. What might he or she say to that? I don't care. Some believers say that too, I know. But the unbelievers, that doesn't mean anything to me. So I don't care what Jesus said. I'm going to do what I want to do. And I don't want to be married to you anymore because of whatever reasons they are. And so I'm out of here. This is not for me anymore. So they would be under no compulsion, morally and even more so spiritually, to abide by the doctrine of Christ in this matter. He or she may depart or leave. Question 7. What does depart? This is the New King James, or leave in the American Standard. What's it mean in verse 15? First part of verse 15. But if the unbelieving one leaves or departs, what's that mean? Yeah, it means what it meant in verse 10 and 11. Look back earlier in the chapter or in the text. It's the same Greek word at that place as it is here. So whatever it meant there, it means here. And we know it meant divorce. Excuse me. In verse 11, because why? What did we emphasize? The phrase in verse 11. It resulted in someone being unmarried. So we're not talking about someone just leaving the house, separating for a while, or for a long time. We're talking about sundering the marriage, ending the marriage. That's the leave or that's the depart. So that's what that means. It refers to divorce or it refers to ending the marriage. Now, what I'm asking here, this is the thought question on question 7. Let's try to get inside the head of the unbeliever just for a moment. What reasons do you think might motivate unbelievers to think and act this way? Why would they depart? I think that's the best explanation. If you didn't hear what Rick said, in the context, we're emphasizing verse 26. There's this present distress. We don't know what it was. Paul never did tell us. The Scripture doesn't tell us. But it was bringing some undue hardship upon believers there in Corinth. Okay? If you have an unbeliever married to a believer, and if the believer is suffering because of his or her faith, well, who's kind of tagging along? Unbelievers tagging along, and they're catching the brunt of some of that, it would seem. I think that's the best textual reason. To be true to the text, I think that's the best one. Any other reasons we can think of as to why they might leave? Okay. I mean, that's the other good reason. You got both of them. I'm tired of all this church business and this Bible business and all this stuff. I don't want that anymore. And so what it comes down to, even though the unbeliever may never actually say this with his or her mouth, it comes down to an ultimatum, doesn't it? Which is, what's the choice, Albert? What's the ultimatum? It's me or your religion. Now, you take your pick. I'm tired of this. I don't want to play this game anymore, so you pick. Well, that puts the believer, I would say that puts the believer on the spot, doesn't it? But really, when one obeys the gospel, what about all those kinds of decisions? They're already made, aren't they? Not just when it comes to marriage, but any decision a Christian is to make has to be made in view of what? What the Scripture says. Where I decide to live, what I decide to do for a job, what I decide to do for my recreational entertainment, what I decide to wear, how I decide to talk. Just go on down the list. And do I really get an opinion in that? I don't. I have to honor Christ in that. I have to do what the Scripture says. And so now I'm married to one who doesn't share my faith, and she says to me, or he says to the woman, you make your pick. It's me or that. Well, what's the choice? The choice is made. We got to seek first the kingdom. Charles mentioned a few moments ago the decision is always to put God first. Always. And that choice is already there. So what might have caused the unbeliever to act this way? I think Rick touched on both the main reasons. He might depart because he has grown tired of the continual righteousness of the believing spouse. And he's just reacting to it. I don't want to be exposed to that anymore. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. This has nothing to do with marriage, but look in the book of 1 John. I thought of this passage just as a way to illustrate what we're talking about here. 1 John chapter 3. Now, on the chart it says verses 12 and 13. Let's start in verse 10 and read through verse 13. Greg, Steve, would you read 1 John 3 for us, 10 through 13?
But this the children of God and the children of the devil manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, his brothers were righteous.
Now, we're talking here about murder, and we're not talking about marriage, but I want you to look at the principle. John tells us, you go back to Genesis record, and Genesis record didn't tell us why Cain murdered Abel. It didn't tell us, but John tells us here by inspiration. Why did Cain kill his brother? Because his works were evil, but something else was at play. Abel was practicing righteousness. Do you get the idea that Abel was just always kind of rubbing it in Cain's face? I don't get that idea at all. Abel was just going about doing his duty to serve God. He just did what God told him. Cain did not. Who wound up looking bad in the situation? Well, Cain did. And how did he react? Well, first off, what should he have done? What should have been his reaction? He should have repented. He could have done what Abel did to serve God, and that would have been the end of it. In fact, remember what God said? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? But if you do not do well, sin lies at the door for you, and its desire is for you, but you must master over it. So Cain's reaction was, well, he's making me look bad, so I'll just have to take him out. And that's what he did. That was the reaction. Now, in this situation, an unbeliever spouse or an unbelieving spouse may, after being continually exposed to this righteousness, this conviction of the believer, and not that anyone's having their face rubbed in it, it's just here's a mate. They're trying to live by the dictates of Christ. The unbeliever spouse finally says, I had it up to here with that. And so I'm just going to leave. Now, they won't kill him, but they'll just say, I'm out of here. That would be, I think, in principle, a similar reaction. How many times has this been played out in the hearts and lives of disciples? Well, far too often. Far too often. And it happens. that happens. This is why it's a danger to marry an unbeliever, because this may eventually happen. Very well may happen. So I think that's one reason why the unbelieving spouse may wind up leaving. They don't want to play second fiddle anymore. No, have a desire to do that. And so they make a demand. It's Jesus or me. Now you take your pick. And if you take Jesus, then I'm out of here. And they'll go. That's one reason. Another reason would be, as Rick mentioned a moment ago, he or she has grown tired of suffering, in the context here, with the believing spouse, because of whatever's happening in the present distress. Not just the believer was suffering, but the believer's family was no doubt caught up in this suffering. And I don't really care about having to go through that. I mean, I don't go to that church, and I don't practice that religion. Why should I have to put up with that? And so, to me, this is the stronger of the two reasons, because I think it fits the text best. But the other would work as well, and has been played out many times in the lives of people. So the unbeliever would feel no constraint to remain in the relationship, and they would just head on out then. They would leave. Now, if that happens, what's Paul say? Verse 15. But if they're content to live with you, you don't put them away. But if the believing spouse departs, what's Paul say? Let him depart. Does that seem like a cold thing to say? Let him go. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it? It's not, but it kind of sounds that way. But that's what Paul says. Let him go. Or let her go. Let the unbelieving spouse depart. Verse 15b, the second part of verse 15. Now, some would say, well, that sounds like Paul is approving the divorce. Well, we know that's not so. How do we know that's not so? Just because I say it so doesn't mean it's... How do we know that's not what Paul is saying? Well, sure. Because Paul has been talking all this time about the rule, and he has been emphasizing the rule, the rule, the rule. Now he wouldn't say, oh, but in that situation it's okay. No, that's not what he's saying at all. Let me look again at a couple of parallel passages. Look again in the 14th chapter of this same book, 1 Corinthians 14. Look at some similar language. Toward the end of chapter 14, that chapter concludes a 3-chapter subsection of the epistle talking about spiritual gifts. And he says, starting in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians 14, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, some versions say, if anyone is ignorant, what's Paul say? Well, let him be ignorant. Now, would Paul want somebody to be ignorant? Well, of course not. Of course not. But that's what he's saying. If they're determined to be ignorant about these things, if they're just bent on doing that, then Paul says, you got to let them be ignorant. Look in the Revelation to John, 22nd chapter, very last chapter of the Bible. And I believe it's verse 11 I have on the chart. Another similar thought. Revelation 22 and verse 11. Now, verse 10, the messenger said to John, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong, let him do wrong. Let the one who is filthy, let him be filthy. Let the one who is righteous, let him be righteous. And let the one who is holy, let him be holy. Well, concerning those first two choices, would God and John want people to be wrong and be filthy? Well, of course not. But what if they're determined to be that? Right. Yeah, that's right. Remember the rich young ruler? Jesus had that talk with him. And he said what he had to say. What did the man do? And what did Jesus do? He let him walk. Pardon? That's right. Mark says he loved him. He looked at him with a love. And he said what he said. And the man turned and walked away. And Jesus let him go. Yes. That's right. He didn't go chasing after him. Well, let's negotiate this. No, he let him go. So this is not, of course, an approval, but this is just a realistic acceptance of what may be. And Paul says you have to let that person go. Yes, Buford. Yes. No. That's right. That's right. Unbelievers, infidels, have free choice too. And even in a situation like this, if they're determined to go, Paul says, you have to let them go. Now, what should the disciple try to do when this conversation first comes up? Oh, please don't do this. Let's not end this marriage. Please don't do this. Let's talk about this. Let's do whatever we can. I would say let's study about it, but then they would be interested in studying the Bible. But they might. But I mean, do whatever is necessary and possible to try to convince the unbeliever not to act this way. But what if all that falls on deaf ears? All right. That's where we have to draw the line. Yes. Yes. What would be easy to do if you're the believing spouse with your faith, if you start listening to the arguments of the unbelieving spouse? You can start to justify some things that you ordinarily would not. And that's what cannot be done. So they should try to solve the problem, yes. But the disciple cannot save the marriage at the expense of faith and discipleship to Christ. Because, as again, Charles said a while ago, that's got to come first. That must come first. So if you have this talk, you're in this situation, and you're... unbelieving spouse says, no, there's nothing left to talk about. Well, then where are you? You're still a disciple. That's a good thing to emphasize. I'm still a child of God. But what about my marriage? Where is it headed? It's headed to the dump. It's getting put away. That's right. Now, you have to live by what Paul says here. What if they're not content to live with you? What should you still do until the gavel's pounded? Let's try to keep this together. But if they're just determined to not stay together, Paul says you've got to let them go. You cannot save this relationship at the expense of the more important one, which that one, of course, is eternal. This one is not. Now, we don't presume to be too judgmental. I can't imagine what that would feel like. I've never been through that. I'm glad I won't go through that. But that would have to be a very traumatic situation. And how much faith would it take to do what Paul says here? It would take all the faith you've got. But if you love God enough, You could do it. Yes, Buford.
It kind of reminds me of the situation Jesus had with the 12 apostles. He turned off like Matthew.
Yes.
And he sent them into places and preached and teaching. But he said, if you go into the city where they won't accept you, once you try to teach them, then when you leave that city, they can just
help you. All right. Very good. Yes, the principle is in the limited commission, you go, and if the city receives you, then teach. But if they don't, then you leave the city, you shake the dust off your shoes. They had their chance. That's a good parallel. That's the principle at work here in this situation. Okay. We're at a good stopping part for tonight. Anybody have a closing comment or a question if you'd like to ask in the next half a minute? I'll give you 30 seconds. I've dominated the time tonight. Okay, go ahead, Bobby. Yes.
The unbeliever won't believe.
We're going to cover that. I don't want to give that away yet. But that's the whole point of going through this passage. That's the whole point. In fact, that gets us, if you look at question 12, that's where that's headed. So we'll just let that be a tease. And we'll cover that either on Sunday or on Wednesday next week. Thank you all for your participation tonight.